Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your involvement in our life, your watching over us. Thank you for your word and the opportunity to dig into it together. And there's things that you want to teach us, remind us of. You want us to see your heart for us in this passage, as always in the Word of God. So we're asking for you to guide us through this conversation we're about to have right now around your word. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. I've been told that there is a road in Alaska that has this sign, or I'm not sure that's exact sign, but that's what it says. It says, choose your rut carefully because you'll be in it for the next 60 miles. Maybe some of you have actually seen that road. I don't know, but I think this guy didn't choose so well. He's kind of in a stuck place. But the reason I'm bringing it up, and it, because it fits in, it's really interesting. If you saw the sign, every once in a while I get Sunday mornings because we get all this together, and I put the signs up today, and I noticed that I hadn't changed the title of the message on any of the slides. So the real slide is choose your rut carefully, and that's what you'll see out on the sign in the hallway that Dill did for us. But it really fits in with what we're talking about, where Paul goes next, as we continue looking through his letter to the Christians in the Roman church. And so if you want to get in your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 10 and or on your devices. And it's, you know, frankly, that's sound advice. We've all been that. Haven't we all been in one of those ruts, you know, that, you know, we just realized, man, I'm in this rut and it's not working. Why do I keep doing this over and over again? And the Israelites had gotten into a rut when it came to their relationship with God. And they thought it was leading them one direction, but the reality was it was not. And that's what Paul's trying to help them understand. And in the process, also help the believers that are in this church in Rome to come to terms with, too, that it's real easy for us to get in a rut in regard to our relationship, our faith, our thought process when it comes to God, and not realize it. In fact, the rut he's going to talk about, I think we often slip into as believers, even as believers, if we're not careful. And with the Israelites, as we saw last week, not only were they in a rut, but they were zealous about the rut. Remember, they were passionate, and Paul was talking about that. He says, if you missed last week's message, at least for me personally, and lots of times I get more out of it than you do, but that passage of scripture we looked at last week, in light of the day and times we're in right now, and thinking through how to respond to people around us with such a different vantage point on life, and sometimes angrily so. How do we as believers respond? That was just a really good passage of scripture. But that's one of the things that Paul talked about, though, was the Jews, which he was dealing with, they were passionate about what they believed about God. They were zealous about it, but they were wrong. And Paul says, it helps me to have a heart for them when I realize that they aren't just being antagonistic. They really believe what they claim to believe, and that is helping him. So, but Paul's worried about these Christians. He's worried about, obviously, his Jews, his fellow Jews. He's talked about that all the way through both chapters 9 and chapter 10. But he's also worried about us, even though we're not in the picture at this point, because we can fall into the same rut, the same trap, if we aren't careful. So here's where Paul begins. He says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Verse 5, Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Now, look at that verse again. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. I don't know about you, but you know, I look at that verse, I'm thinking, wait a minute, what? That's just the opposite of what you've been telling us all along, Paul. You've been telling us that the law doesn't. In fact, we'll look at a couple of verses back in chapter 3 when he, in writing to the same Christians, he said, therefore, No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul, all along you've been saying it's not the law. The law doesn't do it for us. In fact, here in that chapter, he's saying all the law did was it made the individuals who are given the law, it was supposed to make them conscious of the fact that they're sinners and that they need help. That was the purpose of the law. Paul goes into that over and over in this chapter. In fact, another passage, another part in chapter 5, he said, Moses described in this, he says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase all the more. Paul, you've told us that the purpose of the law was just to identify for everyone that we're trespassers, that we're sinners, that we need a Savior because we're stuck in sin in our life. And now you come to this verse in chapter 5 and you say, no, the man who does these things will live by them. What's going on here? What are you... I don't get this. You got to help me understand. So that's what we're going to do, because what Moses was saying, and certainly why Paul was quoting him, was not the way that looked. He was not trying to say that the way you can really find life, if you want to be right with God, here's the way you do it. Keep the law. That's not what he was saying at all. What he was saying was this: choose your rut carefully, because you're going to live or die by the rut you get in and the rut that I get in. So Paul's going to do, what he's going to do is now he's going to walk us through kind of a detailed description of what he's trying to get across so that we aren't confused and so that no one is confused. And as we walk through this, it's going to feel at first, we're going to see some things. It's one of those passages, as I start digging into it, I go, okay, what's going on here? Right from the get-go when he says, the man who lives by these things will die by them. And then even in the explanation, it seems kind of complex. It's not, and I think it'll fall into place for us as we look at it. So before we go into what Paul goes on to say in the next few verses, I want to take us to a couple other verses, other letters he wrote, where I think he makes the explanation of really what he has in mind here a little clearer. One of them is found in the book of Galatians, where he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, and this is what he was getting at when he says, those, if you take the path of the law, you have to live by the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. Starting to get a little bit of a perspective of, okay, when he said, if you're going to live by the law, realize you have to live by the law. That was his point. And here he's saying it. He said, understand, you tried to go the path of the law. Realize if you don't get it all, every single instance, every single law, every single commandment, if you miss anywhere, you're cursed. And so you're starting to get an idea. He goes over there's the everywhere word. Another passage of scripture that came to mind as I was looking at this was Jesus' brother James. He wrote a very similar thing. He said, for whoever keeps the whole law... And it's kind of interesting because I think he's just said whoever keeps the whole law, that, you know, you've kept the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. He says, if you set out in your attempt to reach God, if you're trying to do it by keeping the law, speaking to the Jews, and you manage to somehow keep every single law, maybe up till the very end, and at the very end, in a moment of pain, maybe you're struggling, whatever the case may be, you mess up one point, just one point, you've completely blown it. In fact, it's interesting, that word one point is what James has just done for us is he's making us move into a mathematic equation, because that's a mathematical term. And I'm sure all of us are at least still not so old that we don't remember back in our school days math, and especially we got into, when you got into those long math equations where you had to, you'd start at one and you're going to have to work your way through. And I can remember time, you work, and sometimes some of those math equations they'd give you would be pages. And I don't know about you, but I remember one of the classes I took in math, which was never my favorite subject, but I took it, and what you were supposed to do is you would work the whole problem to the end, and then after you were done, you would go to the back of the book, the back of the math book, and they would have the answer to the problem in the back of the book, not the equation, but the answer, and you're supposed to check your answer according to, or check your answer according to their answer, which was the correct answer. And if you, I can remember working my way down through those problems, and sometimes, like I say, page, maybe it's because I wrote big, but several pages, and I'd get to the bottom and think I've got the answer, and then I would go look in the back and I was wrong. And then you know what you had to do. You had to go back and start from the top and find out, okay, where did I make the mistake? And sometimes it was just a number, one number, or even sometimes it was just a decimal point. You got one decimal point in the wrong place, and it messed up the whole answer to the problem. And that's exactly what James is saying here. That's the way it works with those who are trying to, in that day, somehow reach God based on the law, and in maybe in our day, somehow trying to reach God on our own good works, our own efforts, our own formula. Remember, as we talked about last week a little bit, our own formula of what we think God wants. And you say, you might think you've done a pretty good job of it. A lot of people do. I've talked to people. You've talked to people. How do you think things are between you and God? Well, I think they're pretty good. I'm a decent person. I'm not perfect, but I'm a decent person. But James is saying, miss it in one point. Just one time. That's the way, when we're dealing with a holy God, that's the way it falls in place, is no matter how confident you are, just miss one decimal point. And you missed it. You missed it. One extra step for them. One extra step on the Sabbath. One angry word in a moment of indiscretion where you, an angry word to a family member or just one wrong turn. And if we're doing it, trying to do it on our own effort or on the law or whatever other route we're taking, we've missed it all. We might as well have missed it by a mile. And so he says, choose your rut carefully. So let's go back to Romans 10 and verse 5 again. He says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. And again, this is a quote. Paul is quoting Moses. And he says, the man who does this thing, and probably what I would say as we walk through this, the man who does this thing lives by them and also dies by them. That's his message. His message is not that, oh, well, maybe I could do it by the law. I'll try to live by law. He's saying, no, if you choose that route, realize you live and die by your own effort. As we go on, we'll see. And he's trying to tell us up front, no one's going to make it on their own effort. Whether it's following the Old Testament law or their own pattern that they've tried to set up to reach God or their own, what they've made up their mind that really God really wants, none of us are going to make it that route. The reality is even one decimal point off and we've missed it all. And so we have to get away from this mindset that says it's about me. Because it's not about me, and it's not about you. And so we got to get away from thinking that way. I may have mentioned this a couple weeks ago. And we'll talk more about this towards the end, but there's something I've seen recently on a number of occasions on social media. And you may be on social media, you may not be on social media, but this is something that I've seen several times, especially as we've gone through this political time again. And But you've probably seen it too. Here's the statement. Here's the way it starts. You can't be a Christian if. Have you seen the statement on social media or something? You can't be a Christian if. And then it's going to end. Then it ends with a phrase. And it can be, you can't be a Christian if you're a Democrat. You can't be a Christian if you're a Republican. You can't be a Christian. But it always ends with some kind of a thing that you, if you've done this, or if you support this, or if you back this, you can't really be a Christian. And I struggle with that when I read it. There have been a few times where I've responded. Lots of times, like, I don't want to get into the discussion because I know it's going to go a lot of vitriol things are going to come out. But I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you don't really understand then what a Christian is. Because the only proper ending of that statement, and it's funny, we've talked about this in the past. You realize back in the early days when the followers of Jesus were first called Christians, it was a derogatory term. Today it's become a positive thing for us, that we're Christ's followers, which is what's involved there. But the only proper ending to that statement, you can't be a Christian if, is this one. You can't be a Christian if you have not accepted God's offer of forgiveness based on his son's death on the cross. That's the only right ending for that phrase, the only one. I might say, with some of the statements I've seen, well, you can't really be a very mature Christian, or you're not real knowledgeable about God's word. But that statement, a Christian is a person who has accepted God's offer of forgiveness based on what his son did on the cross. That's where it starts, and that's where it ends as far as that step into the family of God and eternal life. That's the only correct ending of that sentence. And I think sometimes as Christians, and a lot of folks that I tend to say as I read them who have put that statement, I'll say, you know better. You know better. But they've lost track, and we do. We lose track. We lose track of where the reason I stand where I stand with God is because of the grace of God. But now Paul's going to go on and explain what he, because he knows as he makes that statement, in fact, probably as he made that statement that the man who does these things will live by them, there might have been some Jewish Christians or some Jews in the congregation that had not come to Christ yet. They were going, amen, it's about the law. And so he goes on, and to them, this would not have sounded complicated. It'll sound a little complicated to us. But he goes on and says, well, let me share with you what I mean. He goes on in verses 6 and 7 and says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ from the dead. And I look at that and you go, say what? What are you talking about? What? I mean, if that's your explanation, Paul, you remember when we started into chapter 9, especially we talked about the Peter says that sometimes things that Paul writes are difficult to understand, and you're saying, exactly, this is what on earth are you talking about? This to us makes no sense. Probably made more sense to those back in those days, but really what he's saying is pretty simple. He's saying, quit looking for another path to God than the one God has given. Quit looking for another path. Quit thinking it is about you or me or anything I can do on my behalf. Quit taking that route. Quit allowing yourself to get into that mindset, you know, where you're thinking, well, what if I could do this? Maybe would that get me right with God? Because he says, quit falling into that rut. You know, it's interesting, and I think this fits in with what he's saying. We have done some pretty amazing things, especially our country, when it comes to space and space travel, haven't we? I don't know if you're following what's going on right now. It's almost become commonplace for us that we don't even pay attention. In fact, the news doesn't even tend to cover lots of times. But how many of you watch or or tracking with the Starlink mission that took place a couple weeks ago. Any of you even, did you know? It's kind of thing. We don't even know what's happening. But there's a remarkable thing going right now in space travel. And it took place, one of the things took place, actually a week ago, this past Tuesday, the Starlink mission took off. It's a rocket that took off, and it did this amazing thing, and I don't know if you'll be able to see this, this rocket has been made, and it actually took off from a platform, just like rockets we've known in the past. But in the past, if you remember, especially back in early space travel, some of us are way back there, you know, really everything that was used in traveling into space, it could be used one time. You remember that? One time, and that was it. It was destroyed in the process of the flight, and so it could not be reused. Then an amazing thing happened when we moved into that next stage where at least parts of what happened could be reused. You know, when we had the space shuttle, that was one of the amazing things about the space shuttle. But still, a lot of it was, well, now they created this rocket, and so it took off a week ago last Tuesday, and it took off, went up into space, and you can see there's the guy, it flipped over, released its payload, came back and landed on a platform the size of a postage stamp when you're thinking about space, came down and landed on this platform, and that is the sixth time that same rocket has been used. It's an amazing thing. I mean, it really is. It's just, you know, every time somebody says, well, you can't do that, some of our science figure out a way to do it, and it really is a remarkable feat. But here's what Paul's saying in that passage. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. He's saying the first time a scientist or anyone has in the back of their mind, I think there's a way that I can figure out to get to heaven on my own. You know, maybe we can build the rocket ship that, you know, takes us to heaven, and so we don't have to do this religious thing. We can just, you know, load the ship up, and he's saying anyone who thinks that they can get to the point where they can bring Christ down and set him aside because I can do it on my own, they're fooling themselves. Or maybe we could put this another way. You know, medical science seems to be better and better at solving physical issues. Prolonged life. Some of the things that they're doing nowadays are unbelievable. They're remarkable. They really are. Things that just were automatically a death sentence. You know, even a couple of decades ago are not now. It's just simply amazing. Let me do a test since there's just a few of us. What do you think was the average lifespan back in 1900? Average lifespan, what do you think? 46. Wow, it's 46, exactly. 46. I'm impressed. I don't know. Yeah. Okay, well, here's the second part of the test. What is the average lifespan in 2020? Man, you guys were studying for this test. 78.6 years, almost. So we're almost 80 years is now the average lifespan, almost double what it was. And you know, ever since Ponce de Leon, his search for the fountain of youth, we've been trying to figure out a way to prolong life. I'm going to make the test harder then. So who's the first, when did the first person who used cryonics, you know what that is, froze himself, his body so that he can be someday brought back to life. Do you know what year did that take place? The first person who says, I'm going to freeze my body, and when technology gets to the point where you can bring it back to life, I'll pay the money to keep it frozen until that day, and we'll bring it back to life. What year do you think that was? Okay, good. I finally got one that wasn't ringing. Not far off, though. 1967. So we're remarkable things are taking place. And there are people, I'm sure, that say someday we're going to figure out how to live forever. And we won't need to Christ and his raising from the grave, because that's what we say. You know, the proof, the fact that we have eternal life, Paul will say it in Romans, has said it in Romans, is the fact that God raised his son from the life. We don't need that anymore. We can, our scientists keep at it, and eventually they'll figure it out, and we'll get eternal life without God. And Paul's saying, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. No matter how smart we are, how ingenious we are, how brilliant we are, all things that God gave us, by the way, we will never figure out a way to step in a relationship with God, to have the eternal life that he's offering as a gift, and the forgiveness that's a gift, apart from Jesus Christ. And so he says, the wise ones are the ones that finally figure out that righteousness is by faith. You ever watched a movie, and we probably all have, one, every once in a while one will, and so the in the movie you have a couple of characters, and they need to get in a house, and so they go to the house, and they're trying to figure out, how are we going to get in this house? Maybe they're going to rob it, maybe they're policemen, they're trying to get in to make sure everything's okay, and so they're both standing there looking at it, and the one guy says, okay, I'll walk around, and I'll see if I can find an open window. So he goes around, he's looking for an open window, and also he does see one, but it's up on the second story. And he thinks, well, got to do what you got to do. And so he realizes he's going to have to go up a rain gutter to get up there. And then when he gets up on this ledge, then he's going to have to tiptoe. So he tiptoes on this ledge. He's got to tiptoe across the ledge. And there's going to be a point where he has to actually lean across an open space and hope that he can get it with his fingers. And, you know, so he does that. He leans across, and he's barely holding on with his fingertips. And now he's trying to figure out, okay, now I'm going to have to swing down. I'm going to pull myself into that open window. I don't know if I can do that. And all of a sudden, from inside the window, the voice of his buddy comes. And his buddy says, what you doing? And he says, how did you get there? He says, I went to the door. It was unlocked. That's kind of what's going on here. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says, some of you are going through all these complex turns and bends and stretches and kneels and bows and rituals, all trying to helpfully do enough in the process where I've done enough now and I can finally get in to God. And God says, what are you doing? The door's open. It's unlocked. I've already unlocked for it. All I'm waiting for you to do is step in, and that's the righteousness, the individuals that realize that righteousness is by faith. It's by believing that the door is open and walking through it. Paul continues. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. He's saying, folks, it's not that difficult. In fact, it's on the tip of your tongue. You can get this. It's not hard. If you'll just look in your heart, and I think this is what he's saying. I think that from the beginning of Romans, back in chapter 1, this is what he's been saying all along. If you will just look in your heart, remember in chapter 1 when he said, really, there is no atheist. Everyone knows there is a God. If you'll just look in your heart, I've already planted the seed that tells you that there's a God, and I want to know him. Except you're kind of trying to come up with all these plans and routes and rituals and laws and all these things that you think you have to do to get to God. And God's saying, I've opened the door. Come in. Come in. It's easy. In fact, he goes on. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul says there's two things. Now, you may have thought there's one thing. There's two things that need to take place for you and I to be saved. And that's, you know, where you've been brought up in the church, most of us. But the we need, if I'm going to know that I will not have to pay the penalty of my sins, which is eternal separation from God, there's two things that have to take place. And even that, you might say, wait a minute, I always thought it was one. No, there's two things. He says it here. He says, first thing is this. You got to recognize who Jesus is. You have to come to the point where you believe, you recognize that he is Lord. And I believe, I'll talk to you about, I think, a wrong thinking on this in a moment. But what he's saying is, if we don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he was, in fact, when he walked on this earth, he was deity. Yes, he was man, but he was also God. If you don't recognize his deity, that Jesus is Lord, then he was just another famous person. And if he was just another famous person, he may have done a few things that are good, and maybe they're still impacting us today. There are people who look at Jesus and say, yeah, he was a good man. I'd like to, you know, he taught us some good things. Let's follow it. But that's all there is to it. He has nothing to do with our eternity, with going to be with God someday. He just was another good man. And Paul says, no, you have to recognize that he is Lord. In fact, that's what he said. Jesus is Lord. He's God. You have to recognize. Now, I told you, I think there's a misinterpretation of this often, and that is, they look at that and they say that if for a person to really be saved, to receive salvation, that forgiveness, and even the way you put this is you have to, at the moment of salvation, you have to do, two things have to take place. You have to believe what it says he has done for you, and you have to accept him in your life as the Lord of your life. You understand what that's saying? In other words, you're not really a believer if right from the get-go you don't make him the master of your life. That at that moment of salvation, not only do you say, please God, save me from the ramifications of my own sin, but you also say, and I give you every part of my life, and there is every, I will follow you in detail. You are the Lord of my life. Now, here's the problem I have with that. Never mind, I don't think that's what it's saying, but I, from practical experience and from what I see in the Word of God, although I don't have a lot of time to develop it this morning, I don't see that happening. Most people, when they come to Christ, at that point, they're infants. That's why he calls us baby Christians. And it's a process as we get to study the Word and get to know God. In the beginning, I have no clue. All I know is I'm a sinner in need of saving, and that's all I got. But then as I grow and as I get to know my God, more and more I see things in my life that I want him to be in charge of. And I think, in fact, the way it's said often in theological terms and biblical terms, and even in the Bible, is it's a process of sanctification. That God cleanses. I've shared with you before, I've often looked at my Christian life like in my office at home, where I study in the morning, I have a light right by me, a light stand, and it's got one of those three-way light bulbs on it. And in my Christian life, this has been my experience anyway. You know, when I was a Christian, God kind of turned it on the first notch. And that first notch, there are some things that I immediately identified in my life that, okay, well, I can't really do that if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, obviously. So there were a few things, and so God helped me. With God's help, I said, God, I want to get better here. I want to be more like I know would please you. And some of that was language that came out of my mouth, those kind of things. And then after a process, God began to really work in my heart, and I gave those things over to him, and remarkably, for the most part, it was pretty easy. Once I said, God, I want you to be in charge of here, he was willing to do that and wanted to do that. And about the time I thought, hey, getting pretty good, he reached over and turned the light up one more notch. And it's like, oh, no, there's a whole much more. And that's kind of why my life has been. And that's what I see in what I see even in Scripture as the individuals. They didn't, the moment they stepped into that relationship with God, they didn't instantly understand. In fact, Paul, his own life, his own testimony was, when he first became a follower of Christ, he was going a totally different direction than God was going to eventually choose to, and he had to come to the point. In fact, he talks about in Philippians, he had to come to the point where he said, it's not about me, it's about you, God. But I don't think that was until he'd been a believer for about 10 years where he even made that turn in his corner based on Scripture. So I think what he's saying here is, here's the first thing. If you don't even believe that Jesus is God, then you're not going to even go on to the next part, because what's the point? He's just a man. Good man, yeah, okay. Although C.S. Lewis would argue that point. He's the one that said, you can't say he was a good man, not with the claims he made about himself. He either was what he said he was, which was God, he claimed to be God, or he was a lunatic, or he was a liar. But you can't claim to be God, which he did claim to be God, and still be a good man. So that's what I think in that second. But the second thing, and here's the part that we almost usually, most of us, that the Jesus is Lord. That was a given. We understood that. But then he says, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And why was this so important to Paul? Because that was the turning point for Paul, remember? Now, obviously, if you're going to believe you raised him from the dead, there's more to the statement than just the part about raising him from the dead. You obviously believe, okay, then he had to have died. And I recognize that he died because he was making payment for the sins, my sins. He suffered even before he died. But Paul's, the big emphasis for Paul, and actually most of the disciples, was when they saw him risen from the dead. Because that's when it became clear to Paul and the disciples that Jesus was who he said he was. When they saw him standing in their midst. Remember the time he was in the midst of the disciples. And that's when suddenly they realized, they thought he was their Messiah. But you can remember, a couple of years ago, we walked through the gospel. It was kind of a back and forth thing for them. One minute there's, he must be a disciple and the Messiah, and then it would be, well, yeah, but is he? They went back and forth, but it was solidified. There was never a doubt again when he stood in their midst after they had seen him die on the cross. And they realized, and remember Thomas. He said, Thomas, put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Put your hand in the hole from the spear in my waist. And suddenly doubting Thomas wasn't doubting Thomas anymore. And this is true also. We talked about the brother of James. It was all the disciples, but James was very much like that. Remember James at one point, and when we walked through the life of Jesus, James and his fellow brother, his siblings, they all showed up at a house one time where Jesus was speaking to the crowds, and they couldn't get to Jesus, but they're trying to. Remember why they were trying to get to him? They told the people, he's lost his rocker. He's gone, He thinks he's God. So James was not a follower of Christ until he saw the resurrected Christ. And then he became a follower of his brother, who he recognized now is God in the flesh, when he saw him alive and well after the cross. And that was certainly Paul's testimony. And so Paul goes on then, in verse 10, and said, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. This is really an amazing verse to me. Here's why. On a regular basis, I just am amazed at God's word and how God, he anticipates. You shouldn't be, but he anticipates future issues. And this is happening right here. In fact, several times in the book of Romans, it has happened as Paul's kind of said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if you remember back, we were looking in chapter 6, I think it was, and he says, so you're thinking, if God covers all sins, why don't I just go ahead and sin more? Because it'll make God even look better. Because, nothing like a really good, gross testimony to make, and he's saying, no, that can't be. So Paul anticipates so often kind of what's going on in their mind, but I think in this verse here, he's actually anticipating not only a question that might be present in that day, but one that's going to be a future struggle down the road. I think that's where verse 10 is taking us. In fact, one commentary said about this statement, he said, confessing is believed, and belief is confessed. I don't want to step on any toes here, and hear me out, but sometimes in my discussions with people about where they stand with God in those conversations, they'll say something like this to me: "Oh, I'm fine." I say, "Okay, why are you fine? Why do you know you're fine?" "Because I prayed the prayer." You ever heard that? "I prayed the prayer." "Oh, what prayer was that?" "You know, I went to one time and the pastor said, you know, if you want to be saved, pray this prayer after me." And so he said the prayer phrase by phrase, and I repeated the prayer. And so I'm good. Me and God are good because I prayed the prayer. I think Paul's anticipating that in this verse there. He's saying, I think what he's saying here is salvation is not about a magic prayer that we repeat after someone. You know, it's a, you know, I said the prayer, so ipso facto I'm saved. It's not what it is. It's not abracadabra, now I'm saved. It's about believing the prayer, or at least believing the information that God has laid out for us. It's about acknowledging Jesus, you are God. I believe that. And I believe when you died on the cross, you died on it as payment for my sins. And based on that payment, Lord, I'm accepting your offer of a gift of forgiveness. And I believe that because of that, and only because of that, I'm going to spend eternity with you. And I am now your child. And see, Paul was anticipating us, you know, coming to a point where we think it was just about words. It's not about words. And if you came to Christ by way of a prayer like that, that's fine. As long as you were saying that prayer, you believed in your heart. And I know lots of people that I've talked to, and I'll say, "Well, when did you actually become a follower of Christ?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm not really sure. It was somewhere in this process of time." They never ever said a specific prayer. They just came to understand who Jesus was. And when they found out that the Bible said, that God's word said that Jesus died for their sins, they said, "Oh, I want my sins forgiven, God, then." And it was never a specific moment in time and space. And so they can't point back and say, "Well, it's this point, I was at camp," or whatever. They just know that somewhere in this process of time, I came to understand and believe who Jesus was, why he had come, and I accepted that gift. And when I go to heaven, I stand before God, and he says, why, he won't, but if he asked me, "Why should you be here?" I'm going to say, "Because I accepted your gift of forgiveness." And that's why I really struggle with folks that say, "Well, you can't be a true Christian," and they end it with something else. And so that's kind of where I think we need to end this morning. Is we want to look in our own hearts and say, why do I know that things are right between me and God? Why do I know that? And in your heart, if you answer that question any other way, then because I've accepted that gift of forgiveness that God the Son paid for on the cross. And so I know because God promised me if I would accept his forgiveness, a gift, then he would adopt me in his family and give me eternal life. If you answer that question any other way than that, then I would encourage you to spend a little time with God and get that settled. Because it's not up to you and it's not up to me. It's up to God, who's made the offer. He says the door's open. Come on through. So I pray that everyone in that room is, that's exactly where we are as we move into this Christmas season, where you and I are, as we're celebrating the fact that God came to earth, took on flesh and blood, and went to a cross. And I know, this is what I know, and you do too, if you really get this, that death is not the end for me. It's simply the beginning. It's a step into eternity. Absent from the body means present with the Lord. And eternal life, if you understand this, eternal life is not an if. It's a when. Let's pray. Oh, thanks. Thanks for your word. And Lord, some of these things, we step into them, and I step into them, and I go, wow, what on earth are you talking about here? And yet then start digging through it, and you realize, oh, God, this is amazing stuff. And maybe every person in this room is very solid on where they stand with you. They have accepted that gift of forgiveness you've offered. And so this was all just a reminder of the precious gift you gave them, a gift that we celebrate. You know, we talk about the baby in the manger, and certainly there's such a significant, and you made it significant by the events that took place around it, even things we heard the kids talk about earlier this morning. But it's really about the sacrifice made on the cross. And Lord, I pray every person in this room, they are relaxed in their understanding of who they are before you, that they are your child, and that nothing will change that. And so they celebrate this Christmas season, celebrating the fact that Christmas to them is just a reminder of God so loved the world, and they've accepted that love. Thanks, Lord, for what you've taught us, what you're doing in our lives right now as we move out into the world around us. Help us to be the light and the salt. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.